While they're doing that, let us turn for our Old Testament reading to the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. And I will be reading the first 19 verses. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who would not benefit them, or be of help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall heap in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hemshibeth. Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Go out of the way, turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and may we have the ability to understand.
For our scripture lesson, let us turn to Matthew chapter 19. And I think for the larger context, I'm going to begin reading at verse 16 and then read to the end of the chapter. Let's hear now God's holy word, Matthew 19, 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Shall we bow our hearts and our heads this morning now at this time and ask the Lord to teach us from this passage? Lord, indeed, who can be saved? Who can meet the qualifications of one who would sacrifice all to give to you based on your promise alone? We require faith. And in order to have faith, we require your Spirit. And we ask you, therefore, for your Spirit this morning to instill in our hearts faith to receive this promise of Jesus Christ and to live by it. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last couple of weeks, Covenant has been meeting for annual meetings. We had the congregational meeting 2 weeks ago, the corporation meeting last week. And judging from the reports that you sent in the report papers and all, we see that the service of so many of you expresses a true devotion to the Lord that you need to be recognized for. Often you expect a pastor to tell you everything that you're doing wrong. Sometimes it's good to tell you things you're doing right and to clarify it to make sure it's really right and make a point of it to enhance our spiritual lives. And that's what I want to do this morning. The reports you've given is a demonstration of hard work that you've done, and I wish there were more of you here this morning who did contribute to these meetings to hear this message, because you need to hear it. And if you're not able, that's fine. If you're able to hear but are not here, it's your loss. But in Matthew 19, Jesus gives us an assurance that we all need to hear. When we've toiled and spent ourselves in the service of Christ, made sacrificial decisions to honor him. We are told these things by Jesus in Matthew 19 when comparing with the rich young ruler who denied the sacrifice of anything for Christ. But still, it took Peter to pose the question. Matthew 19:27, he says, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we therefore have?" Now, there's no question that Peter truly loved his Lord and would have served him for nothing as Job did. But he just saw the rich young ruler turn down the eternal inheritance for his own worldly riches. He just heard Jesus say how impossible it was for anyone who puts his hope in his wealth to be saved. Now he wants assurance. Lord, I've given everything for you. May we not inherit the kingdom? And Jesus' answer in Matthew 19:29 is very clear. And everyone who has forsaken houses or brethren or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. That's our Lord's answer. Our Lord is promising this, and mark this well, that if we count Christ as worth more than all we have, we shall receive in Christ more than we all could give. And it follows this argument. First, the price we pay for something shows how precious it is to us. Second, the one for whom we sacrifice shows who is precious to us. And third, the reward we are promised shows how worthwhile is the sacrifice. This is Jesus' argument. Let's take it piece by piece, point by point. First, the price we pay for something shows how precious it is to us. It's not a hard lesson to learn. Peter said, we have forsaken all. Often when a person has been called to follow Christ and trust in him, he will be asked to forsake not merely carnal, selfish things that he knows he shouldn't be messing with anyway, but he is often called to sacrifice legitimate benefits of this life. And sometimes it becomes very difficult for him to understand. But Matthew Henry puts it so well. He said, quote, the greatest trial of a good man's constancy is when his love to Christ comes to stand in competition with a love that is lawful. Nay, that is his duty. That's a trial of a man's faithfulness, when even we would sacrifice what we consider legitimate and even our otherwise important duty for the sake of Christ. And so Jesus is throwing out what we all understand to be our duty, faithfulness to our houses and our households. Jesus himself forsook his mother and his family and declared, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And those who were truly aspiring to be the disciples of Jesus were ready to make the same claim. And they did. Peter left a wife, maybe a family, back in Capernaum. And the other disciples, their wealth, Thomas, tax collector, and others. Matthew, wealthy. But bear in mind that when they chose to follow this Messiah, they knew that they would be called on to break a bond with what was otherwise their worldly attachments, their houses, their brethren, their fathers and wife and children, and even their Jewish identity would be threatened. As we read in the book of Acts, how they were cast out of the temple and how they were threatened even in the book of John and elsewhere to be cast out of the synagogue. They would lose their Jewish identity. They would lose their foothold in the covenantal nation of Israel. And they would do all of that for Jesus Christ. They were prepared. They were compelled to flee persecution. So Jesus tells them in Matthew 10, preach from town to town and region to region. But if they reject you, move on to another region where you are not persecuted and preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, after Stephen was stoned, it turned out that the persecution rose and the disciples had to leave Jerusalem and extend their witness out to other regions, moving pulling up their stakes and going elsewhere, saying goodbye to their families and to their nationality. Serving the Lord today also demands sacrifices of us. How many times we see the sad story of someone who falls head over heels in love with another person and goes through mental gymnastics to convince themselves that that other person really is a believer because he simply says it, or she says it. Oh yeah, I believe in God. But they have no connection and they're ready to sacrifice that spiritual fellowship they should expect in a fellow Christian brother or sister in order to marry, and the result is a sad story of those who are unequally yoked, and how the husband or the wife pulls back and makes it so difficult for the wife or husband who was faithful. And then there's the children who come to know the Lord Jesus through outreach endeavors, and they trust him, and they are given a Bible, and they read it, and the parents despise him for it, and mock him or her because of their faith. They suffer. Many jobs demand you also to compromise, and we must understand where God's commandments lay a limit and a barrier, which we cannot cross if we fear God. And the job is lost. These are sacrifices that we need to expect to make today. They are ongoing. They accompany those who are God's people. Loss is expected to the faithful Christian. The price we pay for something shows how precious it is to us. So we ask ourselves, how precious is the Lord Jesus to me? The price, I pray, will be the answer. But now, if we're going to pay such a price, we better have a good reason. So it comes to the second point. The one for whom we sacrifice shows who is precious to us. Jesus went on to say, "And everyone who has forsaken all these things for my name's sake." It's not the price that brings about the reward. It's the reason for having done it. The reason for whose sake we have sacrificed. That's the second argument. Some people serve and sacrifice for the wrong reasons. There are the philanthropists, there are those who want tax shelters, and so on. But even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we see those who have been raised in the church and taught well by their parents to make the church a part of their lives, but they haven't really got it together in terms of who they're serving and why they want to attain a certain position in the church. We find this especially in mainline churches where there is wealth and there is popularity and there are the arts and other expressions of cultural identity in the church, and the gospel accompanies it. Well, a watered-down gospel. It's how we feel about each other. And before you know it, the pastor is a popularity figure. Cindy and I have seen that when we worshiped, especially in Williamsburg, in a mainline church. Oh, are we sorry we went there? He couldn't even give the benediction without joining together with a joke. And everybody laughed, and he was such a well-respected man. But where was the Lord in all of this? What reason was he being a pastor of that church? Matthew 23, 5 to 7, Jesus said, "But they do all their works to be seen of men. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets and to be called of men, pastor, pastor, or rabbi, rabbi." They are active in the church because they want to be important in the church. Some serve for financial remuneration and the benefits of being a pastor. I remember when I was 14 years old, my father was sitting at the dinner table after a long presbytery meeting that day, and he was silent. He was brooding. And then he turned to me To me, he said, you want to be a minister or a missionary? Why? And I answered, because the Lord called me to be a minister. And he said, today I heard a candidate for the ministry answer that question. He said, because the benefits are good. My wife's mother is ailing, and I could make a good life for her. Is that a reason to be called to the gospel ministry? Apparently, his was one of the few votes against that candidate. Jesus said of these, truly I say, they have their reward. These will not rejoice over their reward in heaven. They will weep and mourn when the rewards are distributed on the last day, for they've already got what they wanted in life on this earth. Matthew Henry says, it is not the suffering, but the cause that makes the martyr. And so, the one for whom we sacrifice shows who is precious to us. Our Lord is speaking to those who serve and sacrifice for his name's sake. For my name's sake, he says. God extends many gracious blessings to his own, and we're grateful for him. But do you know why God extends all these many gracious blessings to us? It is for his name's sake. Psalm 23:3, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The forgiveness of sins is for his name's sake. 1 John 2:12, I will write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. The many deliverances he shows to his people. Psalm 106:8, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. Ezekiel 36:22, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. If God's own divine work could find no higher cause than to glorify his own name's sake, how much more should our humble service be for the singular reason for his name's sake, to glorify his holy name. And therefore, the name of Christ is the end and purpose of all labor and sacrifice of the saints. His is the name that is given above every name. There is no other name by which we may be saved. We gather together in his name. We pray in his name. We baptize in his name. We are to do all things, whether eating or drinking, in the name of Jesus. And then, according to Mark 10:29, which is a parallel passage, there is an added feature to honoring Christ's name that I dare not overlook. He adds the words, and for the gospel's. For my name's sake and for the gospel's. If my name's sake means that Christ may be honored, the gospel's sake means that the good news of Jesus Christ may then be promoted. And that is how we may best honor him, by extending his witness. And how many missionaries, how many suffer, how many leave their homes, their cultures, their families, their comforts, good health, and go out and suffer. And why are they doing it? For his name's sake and the gospel's. It's the church's great commission to extend the gospel of Christ in every way, to join in a united church endeavor to promote Christ to all the world. It is those who participate in this endeavor that are included in Christ's promise of a reward. And this brings us to the third argument. First, the price we pay for something shows how precious it is to us. We have forsaken all. Second, the one for whom we sacrifice shows who is precious to us. For my name's sake. Third, The reward we are promised shows how worthwhile is the sacrifice, and we all need this encouragement. I repeat, if we count Christ as worth more than all we have, we shall receive in Christ more than all we can give. And what is this reward? Well, the reward takes several forms. It can assume many different forms. There is the reward in substance. Jesus talks about sacrificing house and family and so on. And they shall receive 100-fold. 100-fold of what? Of the same thing that they had sacrificed in return. And how it was that how many Christians have been cast out of their homes, have lost their brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and mother and father, and then they enter into the kingdom of God and they find themselves in the midst of a multitude of brothers and sisters and shepherds and mothers and fathers in the faith. Job, after he had suffered at the hands of Satan, he received double of all that he had lost of the same nature of what he sacrificed. Because he would lose everything before he would renounce his God. Well, Job received double. Jesus promises 100-fold. And God has made certain promises to those who give freely. I often give you these promises before we receive the offerings. We have Ecclesiastes 5, 12 to 15. Cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days it shall return to you again. Or Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And 2 Corinthians 9:8, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, but he that sows abundantly will reap abundantly. And those are rewards of the same substance, of the same nature. But then there is a reward in spiritual benefits that we dare not overlook, and sometimes we miss because of the loss of material benefits. God has designed suffering and sacrifice to produce not only an eternal wealth, but also to build personal character and spirit within us. Listen to Romans 5, 3 to 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. The riches that are felt in the hearts of those who sacrifice most, even those who have been rejected and despised by the world, they cling to Christ for a peace that passes understanding. You see, the affliction and sacrifice itself is an experience that causes, how shall we put it, the way Paul puts it, it causes the outer man to perish, as it were. And as we wear ourselves out, we are being renewed, for God restores our souls. And whenever he takes those material that we have broken down in his service and he restores it, it's always better than it was before. As we are renewed, then, we have greater hope, not only in the coming glory at the end of day, at the end of time, but also in God's ever-present help and faithfulness now. He proves himself. The experiences some that receive so transcends the experiences of this world and anything that a natural man could ever expect. They would rather sacrifice and experience the loss and the pain and the trial and experience God himself ministering to them than to have a life of ease without the sacrifice and pain and loss. I point to you George Mueller. G. George Mueller of Bristol, England, and I want to quote to you from him. These are his words, quoted some time ago in a periodical called Shining Lights, and I had it in a book that my mother possessed and grew up on, reading Remarkable Answers to Prayer. And this is what George Mueller says, quote, "The support of his orphanage amounts to $230,000 annually. The milk bill amounts to $10,000 yearly." Now, remember, this is centuries ago, so imagine the equivalent cost of that today. "He has sometimes paid out as much as $27,500 in one day. In all, Mr. Mueller has received for his orphanage and other works of a Christian and benevolent kind, a total of $4,275,000. And he declares that he never asked a human being for a sixpence. He has made it his uniform rule to go in prayer to him who has the hearts of all men in his hands and ask him for all the needed supply. And men have been moved to give it. Otherwise, often the last sixpence has been spent, and within a few hours, either money must come or starvation, but the money came without fail, and never were the children sent to bed hungry. Hundreds of times he has held two prayer meetings in a day with his helpers, beseeching God to send them supplies for the next meal of food for the orphans. In 11 years, he had received 5,000 answers to prayer. In the course of his life, he has received some 30,000 answers to prayer within the same day of asking. He declares that his countenance never looks sad or anxious when in need, as he considers that would be dishonoring to God and inconsistent with a perfect trust in him. He says, and these are his words, "When I first began allowing God to deal with me, relying on him, taking him at his word, and set out over a half century ago simply to rely on him for myself, family, taxes, traveling expenses, and every other need, I rested on simple promises. I took God at his word. A stranger, a foreigner in England, I know seven languages and might have used them perhaps as a means of remunerative employment. But I had consecrated myself to labor for the Lord. I put my reliance in God who has promised, and he has acted according to his word. I've lacked nothing. Nothing. I have had my trials, my difficulties, and my empty purse. But my receipts have aggregated tens of thousands of dollars while the work has gone on all these years." And so he may say with the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:10, "Therefore I am content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for his sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And so we discover that God not only compensates us for our losses, but he actually exceeds the sacrifice in spiritual benefits. Think how that advances our faith and our peace of mind. Matthew Henry says it so well. "Their graces shall increase, their comforts abound. They shall have tokens of God's love, more free communion with him, more full communications from him, clearer foresights, sweeter foretastes, or glory to be revealed." Unquote. But there is another form of reward that Jesus speaks of too. And this is, finally, the reward of everlasting life. "And shall inherit everlasting life," says Jesus. He adds that to the others. Above all, our service in this life becomes a deposit, really. A deposit of our future inheritance. We're putting away these things by our losses. What are losses? Losses are investments. Losses in this life are investments in the future life. That's what Jesus is referring to. You see, the Bible teaches that there is a direct relationship between this life on earth and life in heaven. It promises those who fight the good fight of faith, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Yes, those like Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8, who fight the good fight of faith, they see a direct relationship. And those who suffer losses and give up their comforts, well, Paul promises in Romans 8:17, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. You see the relationship of suffering and glory, suffering on earth, glory in heaven. And to churches that struggle in times of apostasy and persecution, like the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The relationship between this life and the next life, of sacrifices on earth and rewards in heaven, it's indisputable. And therefore, Jesus says, rejoice, you who are persecuted for the kingdom of heaven's sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Do we get it? We get it. The reward in heaven to those who suffer on earth. There's a reward. There's a relationship. And this reward will not only be 100-fold for our losses on earth, but it will be beyond all comparison of what we've lost on earth. In Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so we find that as much as you would hope to be remunerated, as much as you would want to have returned, even the figure 100-fold is an underestimate. Paul says it's beyond comparison, and I can't begin to explain it, what it's like. But some who have been at the point of death have been given brief glimpses, such as J. Gresham Machen dying of pneumonia. He spoke of glories so beautiful and songs so lovely, I cannot describe it. Oh, how precious is the Reformed faith, he said, the faith of grace. This reward is not going to be brief or passing either, but its joys are everlasting. Suffering is temporary. This life is temporary. But in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for an exceeding eternal weight of glory. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are seen are eternal. This is the reward that our Lord himself fixed his eyes upon himself. We cannot expect our Lord to have suffered any less or needed any less support. And so it tells us in Hebrews 12:1-2, therefore, let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus. Why? Because he did the same thing. He's the author and finisher of our faith, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. He needed that promise. We need it too. Everlasting life. It's the reward of Christ. And mind you, it's a reward, not a payment. It's all of grace, not merit. We didn't earn it. We're given it. But it's a promise if we are able to receive it. Can you put yourself in a position to willingly sacrifice for such a reward? Or what have I been talking about, just too incredible to accept? A blind beggar had a good day one day in the streets of New York. His cup was filled with coins, and holding a cane in one hand and a cup in the other, he bumped into a tall philanthropist. "Do you have a coin you could spare for a poor blind beggar?" he whined, holding up his cup. "No," answered the tall gentleman, "but I will give you all the money you can hold in your two hands." The beggar took a step back, and mumbling under his breath, he sauntered on, not sure whether the man was mocking him or he was just plain delusional. But because he doubted the claim and promise of the philanthropist, he lost a fortune. Jesus Christ offers us more than we can hold. When we grow weary and are tempted to grumble about our labors in church or labors at home as mother or father, let's never forget that there is a coming a day in heaven when not only will your works be remembered, but they will be rewarded far above all that you can ask or even think. You who would forsake all for Christ, though one no one may even notice all your sacrifice or appreciate it, you have not been overlooked. You may be confident of all Christ has reserved for you. Confident, I say. Your labor is not in vain. Neither is your sacrifice or loss or toil, your tears, your disappointments, they are not lost. Because if we count Christ as worth more than all we have, we shall receive in Christ more than all we could give. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray together. We ask the assistance of your Holy Spirit this morning to make real to our hearts the things that we have just been thinking about. Bring to life in our hearts the word of God that's been spoken and the promises of the word. Ignite our faith and stimulate us. Lift up those who are discouraged, I pray, that they might know that you know and that you are blessing. And those who are putting too much value in worldly results and blessings, encourage them, O Lord, by strengthening their character with inner joys and promises of your faithfulness and the sweet tidings of Christ's love. Help those, O Lord, who don't know what's all involved in sacrificing for Christ, that they will make that step of faith, stepping out and serving you even at the sacrifice of that which they hold and esteem highly. Help us to discern also, Lord, those legitimate and those duties that we have and where service to you even preempts them. Help us in all these ways, O Lord, that we may indeed demonstrate ourselves as having the same heart as Peter and those whom you love. In Jesus' name we ask you this. Amen.